Father, we want to give you this time as we study the Word. Lord, we know that you reveal your heart, you reveal your mind through the Word of God, and you have given us everything that we need to know to have a life full of obedience here, a life full of the gospel of Christ within our life. We pray, Father, that you would instruct us, you would teach us all that we need to know, everything that we need tonight to apply in our lives would come through, Lord, as though you were speaking directly to us. And so I pray, Father, that you would cleanse us of our sin and help us, God, if tonight we're feeling apart from you, Lord, if there's anything that has brought us to a place where we feel apart from you or just like you're not listening, I pray, God, that you forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. In case you're not aware, there's a culture war going on. If you tune into the news or read any kind of news magazines that have a spiritual bent whatsoever, or you pick up your local paper, you understand there's a big fight going on right now. Things like, is it okay to call the Christmas tree on the White House lawn a Christmas tree? Battles in the Supreme Court over the Ten Commandments, whether they can be on public property or not, or whether they can be in school or not, or is it good? We don't want to post the Ten Commandments lest anyone actually obey them. There's even so far as the thing to get now In God We Trust taken off of the money. And of course, there's the man out in California, I won't say gentleman, but there's the man out in California who is a doctor and a lawyer who's seeking so desperately to have the under God removed from the Pledge of Allegiance. And whether that's a spiritual thing or not, I don't know that it matters so much as it's a reflection on the attitudes of our society and how they're trying to create this polarization. There seems to be this divisiveness that's taking place between believers and non-believers. Well, it's great here in the United States that we have what's called pluralism, which means everybody has the same opportunity to practice their faith. The difficulty of that word pluralism is that it lends every belief system as being equally true. In other words, it says Buddhism can be true and Hinduism and Kabbalah and Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, and they can all be true, which of course is an illogical statement because you cannot have something that's true. It's called the law of contradiction. And let me give you an example. Jesus Christ says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by him. That's what's called the truth claim. In that truth claim, it excludes any other truth from being true. And if somebody else claims to be true, the absolute way to heaven, you have what's called the law of non-contradiction in logical circles. In other words, this cannot be hard and soft at the same time. It has to be either one or the other. Okay, if we made some changes and you know, brought up the heat or did things that would scientifically change this, at some point it might become soft. In other words, water cannot be liquid and ice at the same time. If you change the conditions around it, it will change, but it cannot be both true at the same time. Now, I'm not a scientist, and so that's my layman's explanation. But the bottom line is the law of non-contradiction says something cannot be true and untrue at the same time. Okay, what that essentially means is that, and where we're going with this is that there's a tremendous polarization happening. Christianity in America is on the decline. It's just a basic fact. And the sad fact is that in the United States of America, we're probably the most Christian nation left on the planet. And so the direction that we're heading is similar to where Europe and Asia have already gone, and South America, in that it's very, very anti-God, anti-Christian. The persecution in other parts of the world is much greater than it is here. However, this polarization that we're seeing in the media and through the events that we just shared with you is an indication that Christians are going to be further and further marginalized. And if, as Christians, we continue to become more and more like the world, we're going to become impotent in changing the world for Christ. So we have to be very careful not to become so much like the world that we are like the world. We have to make a stand. And that's the crux of this message, is that by faith we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we make that stand. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something that has been unfortunately diluted. It has become something that oftentimes is just repeat this little prayer after me and you're saved. Now, in saying that, we are saved by grace through faith and nothing else. It is the grace of God. But what I'm afraid has happened is that in many respects, the understanding of our separation from God has been minimized. In Walter Chantry's book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, he writes this. He says, today we're told that witnessing is to begin with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Love is set before sinners as the foremost characteristic of God. But Jesus didn't begin that way. And the Bible as a whole speaks more often of God's holiness than of his love. This is probably because men readily remember all attributes that might favor themselves and totally forget those which threaten or alarm them. Thousands of sinners think of God as having only one attribute, love. Though that is part of the truth, when it's taken for the whole truth, it becomes a lie. When you tell a stranger God loves you, his mind registers something like this. Yes, he loves me and would never harm me. He loves me with forgiving and merciful kindness, so all is well with my soul. In the concept of the average American, there's no idea that God is holy, only a perverted concept that he has a gushy, all-embracing kindness. Modern evangelism is helping to foster this misconception of God by its silence and its vagueness. See, if you go over to places where the persecution is incredible and you only preach about the love of God without the holiness of God, you're not going to have a real depth of character. Those roots are not going to go real deep. Because when it's your life at stake, all of a sudden the rubber meets the road. The true believers begin to get weeded out. I'm reminded of a story I read about 6-7 years ago in the publication The Voice of the Martyrs. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor during World War II in Romania and actually spent many, many years in prison for his faith. And he was the founding member of the Voice of the Martyrs, which is a publication to help us in our cushy little American lives to understand what it's like for believers in other parts of the world. And I'd wager to say that there aren't marginal Christians in the land where persecution is prevalent. Okay? Think about that. There's probably not marginal Christians in the lands where persecution is prevalent. And I'm reminded of the story that I had read in China, where some Christians had lined up to promote one of their causes, and the Chinese government brought out steamrollers and basically said, get out of the way or we're going to kill you. And they weren't kidding around. And so they took some of the people in the eyes of either their children or their parents, I don't remember which, it's been such a long time since I read this story, and they literally ran steamrollers over them feet first and flattened them. And these people would not renounce their faith. Those people are not marginal Christians. That's a true story. And it goes on all over the world. In a lot of the Muslim countries, you're seeing a tremendous persecution of Christians. I read just last month of a Christian girl and a Muslim girl. One of them was killed and one of them was beaten tremendously just simply because they went to a Christian school. And one of the girls was a Muslim girl who went to the Christian school. And they killed her as well just for that identification with Jesus Christ. So Paul as he's writing to the Romans and saying, how I long to come to you, is basically saying how I long to go into a land where they steamroll Christians. What an exciting thought. See, Nero was the emperor of Rome in those days. Nero was such a nice guy that he killed his half-brother and killed his mother so he could ascend to the throne. Okay, he didn't mess around much. You know, this isn't just a few things that are mistaken or not understood, okay? This was a wicked dude. He was one who was very serious. And some of the things that he used to like to do to Christians was he would dress them up in sheepskin. They would kill the sheep. They would pull out all of the guts and all of the intestines, not in the intestines, but the intestines. And they would have just the sheepskin. And they would take the Christians and they would wrap them up, sew them up in the sheepskin and put them out in the Colosseum for the lions to devour. And he would proclaim as he was doing this gleefully, "Oh sheep, where is your shepherd now?" That he would also pour oil over them. This was not anointing them with oil. This was pouring oil over the believers. He would light them on fire and put them up on poles along the sides of the road and again joyfully proclaim, "Ah, yes, truly you are the light of the world." And this is the kind of thing that Paul was saying, "Oh, how I have prayed to come to you." This was a man who was faithful in his obedience to the gospel. He was faithful. And there's three things that I want to see that's going to help us, that we're going to look at today, is going to help us to be faithful in our obedience to the gospel. The first thing, as we look in verse 8, as we go back to there, it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And that was the known world, the Roman world, the Greek world of that time, the Middle Eastern time. So the first thing Paul does is he gives thanks. And this is the first step that we need to have to be faithfully unashamed. To be thankful means that we're focused on others. To be thankful means your eyes are off yourself and you have gratitude for all that you have. And what happens is you have an attitude of gratitude is that the small things in your life begin to be the big things in life. You know, when you understand that, you know what, I may not have a big home, but I have a home. I may not have a new car, but I have a car. I may not have gourmet food, but I have food. And as you begin to do that, to have that attitude of thanksgiving, to be grateful, you know what, everything's a gift. If you are thankful, everything is a gift. I was in line at Fry's the other day, and one of the things that I strive to do, and I fail probably more often than I succeed, is that I want to make other people feel important. Benjamin Disraeli was the prime minister of Israel, and he had actually been the prime minister, and he was at a table with someone who knew the new prime minister, and they had asked this person who had had the opportunity to sit at a dinner with both Disraeli and the newer prime minister, and said, "Tell us about these two men." And they said, "Well, you know, that new prime minister, he had the ability to make you feel like he was just the smartest, most intelligent, most knowledgeable, most wise and friendly person that ever was." And they said, "What about Disraeli?" He said, "The great thing about Disraeli is he had the ability to make you feel like you were the smartest, most intelligent, most friendly, wisest person that there was." And see, to have an attitude of gratefulness is focused upon others, and it's to make them feel like the most important person there is. And you know what that is? That's Christian love, is putting others above ourselves. And so I'm at Fry's the other day, and I'm in line, and the guy, you know, the guy's working away, and he's got the sweat coming down his forehead and everything. He goes, "Hey, man, are you ready for Christmas?" And I just stopped and I said, "You know what? Every day is Christmas." And he sort of stopped and he goes, "You know what? You're right. Man, that's all. You just made my whole day. Every day is Christmas." And, you know, it's, well, I don't want to go so far as to say, you know, we led him to salvation through that opportunity. You know what? If you just change his day, that is the love of Christ. And that's, as believers, that's how we're supposed to truly be the light of the world. The second thing about being thankful is it's not a sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement is an attitude that says the world owes me something. The world owes me everything. If carried to the extreme, it becomes the attitude that the world is there for my good pleasure. The world is there because they're here to serve me. You know, the old joke is, how many people does it take to, with a conceited person, how many people does it take to screw in a light bulb? It's one, they hold the light bulb and the whole world revolves around them. And there's an awful lot of people like that today. Sometimes I just like to smile at people and go, "Hi, how you doing?" Just to tick them off. "Hi, how you doing?" And they refuse. They absolutely refuse to let you crack them. And it's funny. And where's just common sense manners? Where's the common decency to be kind to one another? I had a mom of one of the kids that I had coached in basketball. Her daughter was not quite good enough to make the team. And it's as a coach, that's the worst thing, is having to cut players from your basketball team. And she was just such a nice gal. And she was an eighth grader, and we have an A team, which is the best players, and a B team. And normally I don't put eighth graders on our B team because that's where I want the younger players to get the playing time and to develop. But I thought, you know, this kid is such a nice kid. I just don't want to cut her. But there's no way she's good enough to play on the main team. So I put her on the B team. And I thought, you know, hey, you should be thankful for that. Well, I got a call from her mother saying, "You're wrong. You put my daughter on the wrong team. She should be on the main team." And I said, "Well, ma'am, I disagree with you." "No, you're just wrong." Come to find out, this lady's a Christian. Go, "Well, wait a second here. You know, you're obviously not seeing..." Now, every parent, I think, thinks their kid is Michael Jordan. Something would be wrong if they didn't, I suppose. But to carry it to those extremes, and so we ended up going all the way to the city semifinals, and we lose by 2 points. And after the game, and I had brought her up to the A team for the playoffs, and after the game, she walks by one of the coaches and goes, "Y'all know why you lost, because you played the wrong players." And her daughter didn't get to play. And I just thought, you know, that is just such a sense of entitlement. And that poor daughter is the nicest gal, but unless her mother changes, unless she takes the attitude to say, "You know what? You should be very thankful that you got to play at all, because you could have been cut. You could have not played at all, but you had this tremendous opportunity." And I think that's reflective of our society as a whole. And as believers, we need to do our best to counter that. The third thing that being thankful does is it helps us to fight greed and materialism. We're the richest nation in the entire history of the world right now. There's an abundance that you wouldn't believe. Just to demonstrate it, go behind a restaurant some night after all of the food has been served and see the dumpster full of food that has been thrown away and wasted. Go behind a supermarket and look at the dumpsters full of food for stuff that's been expired, the breads and the milks and all of those things. There's just such an abundance. And I don't say this to lay a guilt trip on anybody. We're blessed. And that's the attitude that we're supposed to have. And when we are thankful, as I said, everything's a gift. And we recognize how God is the one who's provided for us. Not our paycheck, not our boss, not anything else. It is God who supplies all of our needs. And from the supplying of those needs is how we are to give. And the fourth thing it does, being thankful, is it keeps us eternally focused. Okay, to be thankful, you have to have somebody, an object to be thankful to. Well, gee, I crack up at Thanksgiving when people just talk about how thankful they are, but they don't direct it to God. "Well, I'm thankful I have this and I'm thankful for that," but they won't go so far as to say, "And I recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who's provided everything for me." Now, the second thing, as we move over to verse 9, is this. It says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." The second thing is to be prayerful. We want to be thankful and we want to be prayerful. And praying, you know, how do you pray? Does God only listen if you get down in your stance and on your knees and fold your hands? I think we all know better than that. For most of you, I would imagine some of your best prayer times in your car, okay, or in the shower, or as you're dozing off to sleep. Hopefully not, but that's the way it happens. One of my favorite times to pray is when I go out and do, like, rake the leaves, or yesterday I was trimming up one of the trees, and that's one of my favorite times to pray because I get to get alone with the Lord. And then my kids come in, and that's my second favorite time. But I just enjoy getting outside and doing my blower, you know, the leaf blower. And I got the earplugs, and believe it or not, I enjoy praying during those times. And so I don't think it's so much how we pray or where we pray. Some people like to be spiritual and go up to the mountains to pray. The important thing is that we pray. Okay, without ceasing, Paul continually says. So there's not necessarily a right way to pray. However, there is one thing we need to do, and that's to intercede for others. John 5, 14 and 15 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." Okay, so that's as we intercede for others and again, getting our eyes off of ourselves. I think then we begin to ask in the will of God. So to pray is not so much to ask, what can I gain in this material world other than God meet my material needs? But it's, Lord, what is your will? I think that's one of the greatest ways that we can start out any prayer that we have is, Lord, if it is your will, and then complete the prayer. If it is your will, let me have this job. If it is your will, Lord, heal my children. If it is your will, Lord, help me pay this bill. You know, you've heard of the people who start commanding God and commanding the Holy Spirit to do this, that, and the other. And you know, sometimes it works. You know, I think it's a little bit presumptuous to start ordering the creator of the universe around to be at our disposal. I think that's a little bit pompous and arrogant. So, and we also want to pray with thanksgiving again. And that ties in with that being thankful. Okay, so make a list if you have to. You know, it's a great thing. Maybe stick it in your Bible and just have a list. I know one guy who has certain prayer requests he does for every day of the week. Okay, some he'll pray for certain missionaries on a certain day. He'll pray for the government on another day. He'll pray for the church on another day. And he goes through that list and he's very faithful to that. And I admire him because I don't have that kind of list. I kind of have my generic list and sometimes it's up here more than it's down here. And I need to get it down here because it's easy to remember those things. And by the way, you know, as you get those cards that are in there, if you have prayer requests, fill out those cards and we will pray over them. We have a Tuesday night men's meeting, which all you men, you're welcome to come to, by the way. And we pray over those needs. And my wife and I get together and we pray for those needs as well. So we also have on our website, by the way, a prayer link. So you can type in your prayer requests if you're bashful about something and or just forget and you go home and go to our website. We do have an area on there that you can put your prayer request down. So to be thankful and to be prayerful. The third thing is to be eager. These are the things that help us to be faithfully unashamed. If we are thankful, if we are prayerful, and if we are eager. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And I do not want you to be unaware how I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Now, you remember, Paul is writing this letter from the city of Corinth. And his intention was then to go back and take an offering that he had collected from the Gentiles to the church in Jerusalem. And then his intention was to go to Rome, which he eventually did, although as a prisoner. And we talked a little bit about that last week. If you missed last week's teaching, there's some available, by the way, on the back there. So Paul, though, not too far, he's now in Greece and he's looking to the next little, the boot, Italy. And he's looking to go over there after he goes to Jerusalem, understanding, as we'd said before, that it was a wicked, wicked place. That was very, very anti-Christian. We'll find out more about that wickedness next week. But Paul had his intention was to go. He was eager to go to preach the gospel to a church that was already established. I think partly to make sure, as he was the called apostle to the Gentiles, to make sure that they were walking in true Christianity and not a legalistic Jewish type of Christianity, but had the all of the parameters necessary for the Christian faith. So he's writing to them in his eagerness. But up to that point, God had prevented him from going. So he's writing and saying, "I really desire to get to you." And I think as Christians, you know what? We need to have an eagerness for the next thing that God wants to do for us. An anticipation, saying, "God, what do you want for me? What do you have as the next step in my life?" And so we need to be in prayer for, "Lord, you know, what is the next major thing in my life?" But along the same lines, "Lord, what do you want for me today? How can I fulfill the call of the gospel of Christ today? Who are you going to bring to me? What divine appointments are you going to have for me today?" but there's an eagerness to share the gospel. And so this visit would be mutually beneficial to both of them. John Walvoord writes in his commentary, he says there's three things that it was that Paul went over there. He says, number one, to be strengthened by the Romans, so he could get strengthened. And to strengthen the Romans, to impart some spiritual gift, essentially means to exercise his own spiritual gift on their behalf or to bestow on them some spiritual favors or blessings. And there's indications that it could be both to pray over them for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or just in a general sense that he wanted to be there to bless them. Okay, just as humans blessing one another. And there's some, six of one, half dozen another as to what the intent of that was. And again, it's not the kind of thing to get too dogmatic on. The second thing that Walvoord indicates was to see some spiritual fruit. If you remember, the gospel went to the Romans probably on the day of Pentecost, when over 5,000 people got saved that day as Peter preached the gospel. And so he wanted to make sure that there was some spiritual fruit, and then possibly, if there were areas lacking, to bring spiritual fruit to them. And then the third thing was to be strengthened himself by them. He was always having to endure persecution. It was not easy being Paul the Apostle, this little, short man with the crooked nose and bad eyesight or whatever the case might be, probably in his 50s at this point. And I imagine the journey that he led, being almost killed several times, beaten to death, dragged out of the city, you might want to get encouraged. We have people say bad things about us now. Oh, God hates me. Where'd you go, God? Hey, nobody loves me. And we get down so easily. And so I'm sure that Paul wanted to be strengthened by them. But see, Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he knew his reason. And so that begs the question for us, why do we witness? Okay, that might seem like a silly question, but why? Why do we witness? What's our motivation for witnessing? Is it to brought another one to the Lord, put it on my belt notch at 17 this year? And there are people like that. And they go around quoting that scripture in Proverbs that says, he who wins souls is wise. Yep, that's me. I'm winning souls. I got another one. Come on in. And that's the wrong reason to do it. The passage in Proverbs basically says the one who does it is wise. In other words, that's the fruit of doing it, is because you're wise, you're going to do it. And then because you do it, you're wise. But that's not, again, it's not a belt notch kind of thing. Some people witness out of desperation. I had heard of a church many years ago where to be a deacon, you were required to bring one person to the Lord each week. If you wanted to maintain your status as a deacon, you had to witness and convert somebody. You got your leg time. It's 9:28 in the morning on Sunday and you're at the 7-Eleven trying to drag the guy over to church. You're going to repent, buddy. That's the wrong reason to do it. Some people have this tremendous guilt trip laid on them that says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you better be sharing the gospel or you're not a true believer. And that's a kind of guilt trip that can manipulate us. And oftentimes we're very easily manipulated and we witness because we feel, I better witness or God doesn't love me. And that's not the case either. I think the real reason that we need to witness is this. Obviously, it's so people will be one into the kingdom. But when I discovered this, it became so liberating. It became so freeing for me to be able to share the gospel. Because, I realized it's not on me to bring people to God. It's on God to bring people to God. We witness out of obedience. We witness because God tells us to do it. It's like we don't sin because God tells us not to sin. It's not so that we can earn our trip into heaven. Well, witnessing is the same thing. We don't witness out of obligation other than our desperate desire to see people not go to hell. And that, what that is ultimately? That's witnessing out of love, out of true love. And you love them so much. See, we talked earlier, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, actually, God loves you and he's going to send you to hell if you don't repent. You can't preach that, brother. That's legalistic. You can't preach that. That's hateful. Well, you know what? That's the gospel. Because the bottom line is, if somebody dies apart from Jesus Christ, they are separated eternally from God. And they will stand before a righteous and holy God who will judge them. Now, don't go witnessing because you're guilty about that. Okay, go witnessing because we are obedient, because God is the one who calls them. Okay, God is responsible for saving them. He certainly doesn't need us. And see, when I understood that, you know what, I just share the gospel because I want to be obedient to God, it took the pressure off me to try to, A, get the notch out of my belt, B, oh God, they're going to go to hell if I don't share the gospel. What if they died this afternoon and I didn't share the gospel? That's a heavy trip to have to bear. But if we witness because God tells us to witness, let Him gather the sheep. We're just throwing out the seed. That's His job. Another thing to realize is that, are we building our kingdom? Okay, some people witness because they want to be seen of as important by others. And that's the wrong reason to witness as well. I think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. What a great, powerful, successful ministry he had. Zero converts. Nobody repented and turned to God in the ministry of Jeremiah. That dude had a small church, man. You know, he'd be all by himself every week. He was called the weeping prophet. Did you know that God called him as a young man, probably in his teen years? No converts.
I had 70 years of a ministry. Yeah, how was it? Nobody converted.
What a drag. What a drag. And so oftentimes our obedience, oftentimes our faithfulness does not produce visible fruits in terms of conversions. That's okay because the pressure's not on us. I think of a man that I know in Casa Grande. His name's David Landry. He has a church up there. And he's been laboring for like 10 years. And he's just a phenomenal man of God. And he tells the truth. And you know, he's got about 40 people in his church. Maybe 50. But you know what? He's faithful. He's faithful and he preaches the word. And I love that man. And he's an awesome guy. And are there these tremendous fruits? You know what? I think we'll find out in heaven that there's these tremendous fruits that are there. And so while those fruits may not necessarily be visible, they are there. And so as we are thankful, as we are eager, as we are prayerful, these are the things that lead us to finally to become faithful and unashamed. So the first thing we have to say is, well, what is faith? Let's look at this. It says in verse 14, I am a debtor to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul's saying that God has laid it upon his heart as a called apostle, both to Greeks, to non-Greeks, to barbarians, essentially is what they considered non-Greeks, to wise and unwise. As much as is in me, I am ready to do it. In other words, if God wills, I will go and I will faithfully preach the gospel, for he is not ashamed. Now remember the situation that he was going into. And it's a situation much like we are called into. In this world, which hates Christians. It's okay if you're spiritual. It's even okay if you're religious. But it's not okay if you preach Christianity. If you preach Christ, you're narrow-minded. And this is the world that he had, and this is the world that we have. So what is faith? The just shall live by faith. Okay, faith is oftentimes called an experience, or it's called an emotion. And yet in Hebrews 11:1, of course, you know this scripture. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like to think of it maybe like the wind. You can't see the wind, but you can watch the trees blow. And you can watch the leaves fall off. That's the evidence of something that you cannot see. You cannot see the wind. You can see the results of the wind. And so as faith, it's the substance of things hoped for. What do we hope for? We hope for eternity in Jesus Christ. We hope for a life more abundant here, where God is with us daily and we are faithful. It's the evidence of things not seen. And a great example of this is the life of Abraham. Abraham, of course, was living in the middle of an idolatrous culture. His father was probably a noted idolater. And God says, you need to leave that and go to a place that you don't even know of. And so Abraham picked up. He uprooted. He had no idea where he was going. He was living in the land of what they call the Ur of the Chaldees. Okay, and he had to go all the way around, essentially, a long journey, several weeks, if not months, that it took on foot or by horseback or with all of his stuff. And he went to this place he didn't even know. Okay, and then he finally, he says, you know, I want a son. God promises you're going to have all these things. And he's 99 years old and doesn't have a son. Finally, God gives him a son. His son grows up a little bit and God says, now I want you to sacrifice him. And Abraham continued in his obedience. A tremendous example of what our faith is. That faith is not just a cerebral knowledge. For the book of James says, even the demons believe and they tremble. So it requires more than cerebral knowledge. And what it requires is a trust. It's a turning over. And it requires two things. Faith, number one, is going to require sacrifice. Okay? Sacrifice, if we look at Abraham, Abraham had all of his comforts of home. He had all the people that he knew. And he left. He sacrificed everything that he held dear. Okay? And he left it. So we have to give up something. The second thing that faith requires is it requires risk. And that's to go somewhere or do something that you don't have any guaranteed results. You don't know what's going to happen. See, if you're not sacrificing and you're not risking, are we really living in faith? Okay, it's very easy to have our comfy little lifestyle. But faith requires sacrifice and it requires risk. Look at Abraham. He took the risk to go somewhere where he never knew. Look at Noah. Build this boat. Okay, he sacrificed his reputation. He risked his finances. He risked his future. He risked his very being in the community. But he stepped out in obedience to God. And that's a necessary fruit, we would say, of faith, is obedience. See, in the book of James, it's interesting because in the book of James, it says that was not Abraham justified by his works? In the book of Hebrews, it says, was not Abraham justified by his faith? Well, which is it? Is it faith or is it works? What is it going to be? And what they're trying to say is that it's both. That you cannot have faith, true faith, sacrificial and risk-taking faith, without having the evidence, the necessary evidence accompanying that faith. True faith in God is going to manifest itself in good works. Good works will not manifest faith. But faith, true faith, will manifest good works. And that's the thing that we have to look at our lives. Okay, are we thankful? Are we really the light of the world? When people see us, do they say, you know, there really is something different about you? Because if nobody knows you're a Christian, are you? That's a question we have to ask. If you're at your work or school and nobody knows, you know, if you're a secret agent Christian, you know, dun, 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 okay, you're a secret agent Christian and nobody knows. Well, examine yourself. Why am I afraid to do this? Well, it's going to take risk to get out of that. Are you prayerful? Do you go before the Lord daily? You know, in the shower, maybe the first thing you start praying in the shower and on the way to work and throughout the day. You know, it's too easy to pop in the radio or turn on your iPod or do something to fill, instead of have the time of silence and the moments where we are stopping and seeking and listening to what God has for us. So are you thankful? Are you prayerful? Are you eager? Is your desire obedience to God? Is your desire to share the faith out of obedience because you love people so much? See, true faith will always have love. There will always be evidence. 1 Corinthians 13 says that if you do not have love, you're like a clanging gong. So love is going to be evidence of a faithful walk in Jesus Christ. If you are living by faith, truly by faith, if we as believers in Jesus Christ are living by faith, you know what? We're going to be unashamed. The gospel will go forward because the evidence will manifest itself in our lives. And I love what Francis of Assisi had said. Preach the gospel at all times. And if you have to, use words. May our lives represent the light of Jesus Christ. May we be so thankful, so eager, so prayerful that it is evident that we are unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may boldly proclaim it to all the world around us. Let's bow and pray. Father, Father, as we have looked at your word and looked at the life of Paul, we don't want to have a faith that is motivated by guilt. We don't want to live a life, Lord, that is it is a bondage-filled life. But, Lord, we do want the whole gospel. Lord, one that teaches that you are a holy and a just God and that you require us to live up to your standards. And we thank you that Jesus Christ lifts us up to the standard of perfection. Lord, may we follow you in obedience. May we study the word this week. God, as we go forward in our life at home, may we as fathers lead our families in devotions. May we have family times of worship each day. Lord, they don't have to be long times, but may we be faithful in leading our wives and leading our children in times of devotion to you, that we may represent you to our family. May the moms be patient, and may they be diligent in training their children. May our children be obedient. May they walk in a manner, Lord, that is worthy of being called children of the King. And God, may we be faithful in our work as we go forward, God, to daily, diligently devote ourselves to these things, so, God, that we would represent the kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord, and we give this night to you and give our lives to you. In Christ Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.